chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20, and I'll ask you to follow as I read verses 1 through 20. And God spoke all these words, "I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you nor your son or daughter, nor your manservant or maidservant, nor your animals, nor the alien within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, but he rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, so that you may live long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his manservant or maidservant, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor." When the people saw the thunder and lightning and heard the trumpet and saw the mountain in smoke, they trembled with fear. They stayed at a distance and said to Moses, "Speak to us yourself and we will listen, but do not have God speak to us or we will die." Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid. God has come to test you so that the fear of God will be with you, to keep you from sinning." But again, as we read this portion of your word, we are reminded both of your holiness, your righteousness, and your expectations of your people, that we should be righteous as you are righteous, that we should be holy as you are holy, that we should be perfect as our Heavenly Father in heaven is perfect. These commandments set before us what that looks like in human terms. Our Lord, we thank you. We thank you that you've shown us our sinfulness. We understand our own inability to do as you've called and commanded us to do. But you've also given us grace. We've been born again into a new life and a new man, a new person. You've given us the Spirit of God to dwell within. And here in these commandments, we see what we are becoming in Jesus Christ. We see what you are doing in our lives in your great work of sanctification. We pray, Lord, that we would grow in all of these ways and give you glory and honor through Jesus Christ. Amen. If you closed your Bibles, would you open them again to Exodus chapter 20 and listen again to the prelude to the Ten Commandments and the first commandment. God spoke all these words, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before, and a textual footnote, or besides me. We saw last Sunday that the first commandment teaches us that there is only one true and living God, and that we must not place anyone or anything above or next to or in addition to Him. That's the force of the word translated before or besides in verse 3. The implications of the truth that there is only one God include the recognition that there's only one sovereign or Lord, only one teacher or one truth, and only one Savior, one way of salvation. There are no other gods. In this connection, it's interesting and instructive to recall the words of Psalm 82. Psalm 82 is a psalm of Asaph. And in Psalm 82, Asaph declares, God presides in the great assembly. He gives judgment among the gods. How long will you defend the unjust and show partiality to the wicked? Selah. Defend the cause of the weak and fatherless. Maintain the rights of the poor and oppressed. Rescue the weak and needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. They know nothing. They understand nothing. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are shaken. I said, you are gods. You are all sons of the Most High, but you will die like mere men. You will fall like every other ruler. Rise up, O God, judge the earth, for all the nations are your inheritance. There's only one God. That one God is sovereign and Lord over all. The Bible is not a book without political significance. God presides over human governments. God expects certain things from human governments. And God holds all nations accountable to Himself. Not a few Christians would like to surrender the political world to the devil and say it's just all of the devil. It's just all evil. It's all corrupt. It's altogether unhealthy and ungodly. But the Word of God is not apolitical. The Word of God asserts that our God is King of Kings, the King over kings, and the Lord over lords. That's not just a superlative. It's not just the way of saying He's the highest King or He's the highest Lord. It's a description of His authority exercised over other authorities in the world. It's a functional description of who God is. As early as Exodus chapters 21 and 22, civil authorities are called an unusual name. Do you know what it is? Do you remember? Usually translated judges. But the term that's used is the term Elohim. And Elohim is a Hebrew word that you'll recognize as one of the names of God. In Exodus 21 and 22, God declares that the civil magistrates, the civil rulers, are Elohim. Because they stood in a position over the people, analogous to that of God Himself, judges, possessing the power of life and death under God's law. And that leads us to make a number of observations concerning kings and presidents and governments under the First Commandment. And the first is this. Some of this will be review. Hopefully all of it will be review. But important points for us to bear in mind. And the first point is this. Human government is of divine origin. Human government is of divine origin. There are many books on the making of a president that provide biographical or autobiographical insight into the political processes that bring a candidate into the White House. But almost all of them ignore what is the ultimate invisible reality. Daniel says, in Daniel chapter 2, verses 19 to 21, when Daniel was called upon to interpret the dream of King Nebuchadnezzar, the scripture says that during the night, the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision. Daniel 2:19. Then Daniel praised the God of heaven and said, listen to his words, praise be to the name of God forever and ever. Wisdom and power are His. He changes times and seasons. Now listen. He sets up kings and deposes them. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to the discerning. He sets up kings and He deposes or brings them down. He causes kings and kingdoms. He causes political structures and persons to rise and to fall. And I want you to understand, this is not a Jewish prophet talking about Israel under a theocracy or under its kings. Daniel was a Jewish exile in Babylonia, talking about the kings of the nations, the superpowers of his time, people like Nebuchadnezzar. Proverbs 8, verses 15 and 16. The scripture says, by me kings reign, and rulers make laws that are just. By me princes govern, and all nobles who rule on earth. By me kings reign, and rulers make laws that are just. That word could also be translated, makes laws that are righteous. Who has the authority to declare what is right and wrong? Who determines right and wrong? God does. God does. We don't. Morality is not of our own making. Morality is not a democratic function. We don't vote on what's right and wrong. Well, maybe we do, but that doesn't make it right or wrong. Right and wrong are revealed by God, determined by God, appointed by God, and God holds kings accountable for making laws that are consistent with what He has declared to be right and good. By me princes govern, and not just kings and princes, but all nobles who rule on earth. That term is a comprehensive term that includes all lesser authorities in whatever capacity they may serve. In Romans 13, Paul declares that all the authorities that exist are ordained by God. Parental authority, authority in the workplace, authority in the public domain, whatever authorities exist, exist by the decree of God and are subservient ultimately to the authority of God Himself. And Acts chapter 17, when Paul was standing on Mars Hill proclaiming the truth of God's word to the various philosophers and intellectuals who gathered there, Paul said in verses 24 to 28, "The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in temples built by hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else." Get the sweep, the grand sweep of what he's declaring there. God doesn't just give you and me life and breath. The only people who have life and breath anywhere on the earth, any time on the earth, derive their life and breath from God who created. From one man he made every nation of men, that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he determined the times set for them and the exact places where they should live. Another way of saying that God raises up kings and kingdoms. He appoints the time of their duration. He appoints the realm over which they rule, their expansion and their contraction. As nations and empires, God is sovereign over all of those processes. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. So then, God sets up kings. And we need to understand that it's a good thing that he does. Romans 13, verses 1 to 4, say that everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right, and he will commend you. For he is God's servant to do you good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword for nothing. He is God's servant, an agent of wrath to bring punishment on the evil doer. Human government is necessary in a fallen world to restrain evil and to promote good, to bring order out of chaos. For the scripture tells us that where there is no king, every man does that which is right in his own eyes. NIV translates that, every man does what he sees fit. Every man is a law unto himself, and thus every man is an outlaw to every other man. And chaos reigns supreme. That was the situation in the times of the Judges, the book of Judges. No one can live in security. No one can live in safety when that is the case. The idea that government is only a necessary evil is unbiblical and humanistic in its origin. It has its roots in evolutionary thought, in the so-called social contract or social compact theory of government that I like to call the Augenbaugh theory of government. Because the picture is given of men standing around, and when life becomes less simple and life becomes more complicated because of the growth of population, then they strike upon this idea of entering into a social contract or a social compact with one another, mutually agreeing to surrender certain liberties and freedoms in order to maintain others. That's false. Government didn't begin in the minds of men. Government began with the decree of God. Government is a divine institution ordained by God for our benefit. Now, a particular government administration or a particular government official may well pervert justice and promote evil, and we require bribes and corruption and oppress people, but the idea of government is not itself a necessary evil. The idea of government is not itself evil. Men may corrupt it. Men may distort it. Men may pervert it. But the idea itself comes from God Himself. Human government is of divine origin. Secondly, because human government is of divine origin, that means that all kings and presidents and other government agents are ultimately responsible to whom? To God. Because government is of divine origin, all kings and presidents are answerable to God. Now, we generally think, at least in America, of politicians being responsible to the people who elected them. Thus, we're not surprised when an elected official has to reward the special interest groups who financed his campaign or he'll not be reelected. But this idea totally perverts the biblical conception of human government. Godly King Jehoshaphat instituted reforms that were not only theological and spiritual and religious, but were political when he became king. 2 Chronicles chapter 19, verses 5 through 7, tell us that Jehoshaphat appointed judges in the land in each of the fortified cities of Judah. And then Jehoshaphat gave to those judges a charge, a very specific commission. Listen to his words. He told them, verse 6, "Consider carefully what you do, because you are not judging for man, but for the Lord, who is with you whenever you give a verdict. Now let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Judge carefully. For the Lord our God, there is no injustice or partiality or bribery." The judges are appointed by the king. But Jehoshaphat clearly steps back and says, in essence, "I appointed you, but you are not accountable to my agenda. I appointed you to serve God. And your responsibility as judges is to provide justice in the land, to make righteous judgments. And you will answer to God for the verdicts that you give, for the judgments that you make, remembering that there is no injustice or partiality or bribery with God. Did you know that this commissioning of judges by Jehoshaphat provided the background for the commissioning of our own federal judiciary in the United States? The principle that Jehoshaphat announces here has been expressed traditionally, historically, symbolically in America when officials take their oath of office with their hands where? They go like this? They don't go like this to take the oath of office, do they? What do? They put their hand on the Bible. They take their oath, I solemnly swear and pledge, and so on and so forth, to do this and do that. And how do they often end it? So help me, God. Hand on the scripture. I undertake this responsibility. So help me to fulfill my responsibility to you, O God. The First Congress explicitly prescribed the phrase, so help me God, in the oaths of public office under the Judiciary Act of 1789. That was the act that established the federal judiciary. And this was prescribed for all U.S. judges and officers other than the office of president. In the Constitution, the oath is given for the president. It does not include those as requirements. It was prescribed even earlier under the various first state constitutions, as well as by the Second Continental Congress in 1776. And while it was not required for the presidential oath by the Constitution, George Washington added those words, and so have most presidents throughout our history. Even though it wasn't required of him, Washington recognized the significance of taking on this responsibility under God and voluntarily added the phrase, so help me, God. Today, if that's done, it's only done as a symbol, as a tradition, without any conscious thought as to what that symbol actually symbolizes. There are few kings or presidents or congressmen or mayors or judges today who see themselves as ruling for the Lord. And historically, there have been substitutions. There are some who have taken the oath of office upon a book of prayers. One president took the oath of office, placing his hand on a law book. Some omit placing the hands at all. Actually, when Congress is sworn in en masse, their hands are placed on nothing, but then they reenact it for photo op. And when they reenact it, they usually place their hands on a Bible and say the oath again. In 2007, Democratic Congressman Keith Ellison from Minnesota took his oath of office on the Quran, the first congressman to do that. But this idea of symbolically recognizing that in taking this office, I am serving as God's agent in justice is precisely the biblical view of government. In Romans 13:4-6, the scripture says in verse 4, He is God's servant to you, He is God's servant to do you good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword for nothing. He is God's servant, an agent of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Now, we've looked at this passage before in greater detail, but what word is repeated here concerning the civil magistrate or the government? He is God's what? God's servant. And do you remember what that word is in the Greek? Diakonos. Same word from which we get deacon. He is God's personal servant for righteousness. He is God's servant to carry out God's justice. To do you good, if you're doing good, and to bring wrath upon you if you're doing evil, to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. He says in verse 6 of Romans 13, this is also why you pay taxes, for the authorities are God's servants who give their full time to governing. Notice that Paul in this letter is not just speaking about Christian presidents or Christian kings or Christian nations. Paul's writing to the believers in what city? It's a letter to the Romans. So he's writing to Christians in what city? Rome. Very good. He wasn't writing to the Romans in Olympia or something. He was writing to the Romans in the capital of the Roman Empire, ruled over by Caesar. And Paul was saying to the believers in Rome concerning the Roman governor, Caesar, the empire, the emperor, that every ruler is responsible to carry out justice under God's law as God's servants. It's wrong to think that only Christian nations or Christian leaders are obligated to biblical justice. One God means one moral law for all people of all places. Remember how God brought judgment upon the kings of all the nations, large and small, because they perverted his justice and they would not acknowledge him. Read the prophets of the Old Testament. Pastor Steve has been guiding us through, leading us through the book of Isaiah on Sunday evenings. Did Isaiah speak only to the Jews? Were there not also prophecies concerning Egypt and Babylon and other nations and kingdoms? Do not the prophets call upon all the kingdoms, reminding them that God is going to ultimately judge them for what they do? The prophets did not speak to Israel alone, and neither should we. Thirdly, this morning, you have a responsibility to God to be Christian citizens. Let me outline that briefly. First, you have a responsibility to submit to legitimate authority. As Christian citizens, you have a responsibility to submit to legitimate authority. In Romans 13:5, Paul says, therefore, it is necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also because of conscience. Do you understand what he's saying there? Many people obey government because they are afraid of possible punishment. What might that be? It might be jail. It might be fines or penalties levied against you. It might be some kind of legal action. And so people obey government out of a fear of possible punishment. I don't want to go to jail. I don't want to be arrested. I don't want to be pulled over. I don't want to be stopped. I don't want to get in trouble. And so that prevents me from doing that which is contrary to law. But Paul says more than that. Paul says not only it's necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also because of conscience. That is, submit to the authorities not only out of a fear of the immediate consequences, but especially for the sake of having a good conscience before whom? Before God. That is, as we go through life, our attitude ought to be not just, I'm not going to do this because I don't want to get in trouble for it, but I'm not going to do this because I want to please God. I want to please God in all that I do. And therefore, I submit to all legitimate authority. Paul says in Romans 13, verse 2, consequently, he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. Now, we'll note later, there may be times when I need to resist a government imposition. Yes. But my general attitude ought not to be one that is rebellious. But my general attitude ought to be one of submission for the sake of conscience, for the sake of pleasing God. In 1 Peter 2, verses 13 through 17, Peter addresses the same issue. And he says this, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every authority instituted among men. Do you catch that? For the Lord's sake. It's not submit yourself to every authority instituted among men because if you don't, they're going to put you in jail or they're going to do bad things to you. It's submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every authority instituted among men, whether to the king as the supreme authority or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. For it is God's will that by doing good you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish men. Live as free men, but don't use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as servants of God. Show proper respect to everyone. Love the brotherhood of believers, fear God, and honor the King. Loving the brotherhood of believers, that's a spiritual activity, right? Loving the saints, loving the brothers and sisters in Christ. We see that as a spiritual activity. Fearing God, respecting God, having reverence for God, certainly that is a spiritual activity. And he lumps in the same category, honor the King. Respecting human government is a spiritual activity, as spiritual as fearing God, because we do it for God. You have a responsibility to submit to legitimate authority, and that includes the authority of taxes. Paul says in Romans 13, 6 and 7, this is also why you pay taxes. Taxes are, it's an interesting word, isn't it? I mean, it's a word that doesn't bring any pleasant connotations to us. It's a word that's hard to put a good face on it. We don't enjoy paying taxes. But Paul says, this is why you pay taxes, for the authorities are God's servants. who give their full time to governing. Give everyone what you owe him. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honor, then honor. We pay taxes, for the authorities are God's servants. We are supporting the work of God in paying our taxes. Jesus told the story in Matthew 22, verses 15 to 21. As was often the case, some of Jesus' opponents wanted to entrap him. And the Pharisees went out, verse 15 says, and laid plans to trap him in his words. They sent their disciples to him, along with the Herodians. The Herodians were those who compromised their convictions and were complicit with the Roman authorities. Jesus, or the Pharisees, wanted to trap Jesus. Whichever way he answered their question, he was going to be in trouble with somebody. Teacher, they said, we know you are a man of integrity and that you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. Are they being truthful? The words they're saying are true, but are they being truthful? Do they really believe that? If they really believe that, they would have believed what Jesus said. They would have repented of their sin. They would have believed on him. And they wouldn't be trying to trap him. They'd be wanting to submit to him as his disciples. But they are tongue-in-cheek saying, we know you're a man of integrity. You can't lie. You've got to tell us truth. You teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. You aren't swayed by men because you pay no attention to who they are. Tell us then, what is your opinion? Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? As Jews, as believers, should we be giving our hard-earned money to a pagan government that has a pantheon of false gods to impose their rule and reign over us as oppressed peoples? Should we be paying for that? But Jesus, knowing their evil intent, said, you hypocrites, why are you trying to trap me? Show me the coin used for paying the tax. They brought him a denarius, and he asked them, whose portrait is this? And whose inscription? Whose picture is on the coin? Who minted the coin? Who distributed the coin? Caesar's, they replied. Then he said to them, give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's. To carry out his responsibilities, Caesar needs money for police, for courts, for national defense, for those things that are the duties and obligations of government to provide justice, security, safety. Government provides certain services. We may question whether all these services are within the authority of government to provide. Fair enough. But we do need to recognize government is obligated to provide certain services. And for these services, government must be paid to carry them out. We may question, we may challenge the particular form of taxation. We may challenge the percentage of taxation. We may challenge the specific uses to which those taxes are put. But we may not challenge or question the principle that government is empowered by God to levy taxes. You have a responsibility to submit to legitimate authority. Secondly, and this follows from the first, you have a responsibility to resist evil ordinances as illegitimate authority. When government usurps the role of God and puts itself into that position of determining right and wrong, true and false, then we must resist. We are not to exalt kings and presidents as though they were absolute or above the law. Under those circumstances, Scripture makes it clear, the apostles announced the principle based on other passages, but they made it very clear that under those circumstances, we must obey God rather than men. Do you remember what happened? Peter and others were taken into jail, and the Sanhedrin commanded them, "We'll let you go, but you cannot preach Jesus. We'll let you go, but you can't do this." And the response of the apostles and the response of the church was, "You don't have that authority. Your authority does not exceed the authority of God. God's authority rules over us. And you are responsible to God to use the authority He's given to you. Under these circumstances, we must obey God rather than men." Anytime that a human authority commands you to do that which is contrary to Scripture, we have a responsibility to obey God, not men. There are no other gods. And we are to have no other gods before Him or besides Him or in addition to Him. The early Christians got in trouble. Do you remember why? What was it they would not say? Caesar is Lord. Were they being disrespectful to Caesar? No. Paul wrote Romans 13. Must submit. Pay taxes. They're God's servants. Paul wrote those things. But when the Roman government exacted from its people the statement, the cry, the acknowledgement, the affirmation, "Caesar is Lord," they meant by that that there is no higher authority. Caesar is Lord. And the Christians said, "Not true, Jesus is Lord. We don't recognize the authority of Caesar before the authority of Jesus, beside the authority of Jesus, or in addition to the authority of Jesus. Jesus is Lord. And we must obey Him rather than men." And they got into trouble not because they disrespected Caesar as king, but because they did not acknowledge Him as the supreme authority. They did not acknowledge Him as God. There's no place, no place for any human government, whether it be an emperor, a king, a president, or Congress, to exalt itself over the Lord of Lords. It was the loss of biblical convictions in Germany that led to an atrophied conscience that allowed Adolf Hitler to basically do as he pleased with barely a whisper of protest from the church, from believers in Jesus Christ. We have a responsibility to submit to legitimate human authorities. We have a responsibility to resist the evil ordinances of an illegitimate human authority. And finally, this morning, we have a responsibility to pray for kings and others in authority. Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. I urge then, first of all, that is of the chief importance. That's really how it probably ought to be translated. Paul doesn't list a first, second, third in that portion of his word. I urge then, first of all, of primary importance, that requests, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings, and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. Now, note just a couple things. I urge that requests, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for who? For everyone. Rich people, poor people, successful people, unsuccessful people, male people, female people, adult people, children people, white people, black people, everyone. Everyone. Then he mentions kings and those in authority. Why does he mention them? They're included in everyone, and that's the point. When you come down to it, kings and people in authority are just people. They're just people, and they're people who need to know the Lord. They're people who are sinners just as we are by nature. They are people whose lives need the power of the grace of the gospel just like we do. But because they have authority over us, we tend to identify more with people who are in the same circumstances we're in, or people who are perhaps suffering or struggling more than we are. But those people at the top of the pile, they don't need our prayers. They've got it, right? They've got success. They've got power. They seemingly can do as they please. And Paul says, no, they don't. Pray for them. Don't forget to pray for them. Pray for kings. Pray for those who have authority. And what is the outcome of our praying? We're not praying that we may become the conqueror of the world. We're not praying that our nation may be first among nations. We're not praying for self-serving interests. But we're praying that the kings and those in authority may carry out the responsibilities that God has entrusted to them so that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. What are we asking for? We're asking that government may function in such a way that it simply carries out its duties so we can carry out our duties, so we can go about our lives, and we can grow in godliness and holiness as those who trust our Lord Jesus Christ. This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all men, that is all kinds of people, at the top of the pile, at the bottom of the pile, rich and poor, young and old, ruler and ruled, to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. It's easy for us to criticize those who are above us in authority. It's hard for us sometimes to remember to pray for them and to pray for them in the right way for the right reasons. The first commandment calls us to acknowledge God as Lord in more than an inward and spiritual sense. Our God is King over kings. Our God is Lord over lords. And we as Christian citizens, therefore, ought to be engaged in government, in our form of government, with respect to the issues of the day. Far from surrendering the field to unbelievers, we ought to be vocally proclaiming what is right and what is true. You can begin by acknowledging His right to govern you this morning. Do you know the government of Jesus Christ in your life? Are you His disciple, walking with Him, following Him, listening to the guidance of His Word, and doing what He calls you to do as His servant, as His child, as His church? Let's pray. We thank You, Lord, for the richness and fullness of Your Word. We pray that You would give us thought to consider this first commandment and its implications in various departments of our lives. You are the Lord our God. We shall have no other gods before You. Show us what that means. Help us to carry that out in every realm of life, to the glory of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's join together now in singing hymn 7.